The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 7. You can find it on page 114 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And today we'll be going through Numbers 7 through 10. Which, in the Pew Bible, it goes through page 119. So just like last week, as we covered the first six chapters of Numbers, you want to keep your Bible open in front of you. Because I'm not going to read through the entire passage, but I'm going to guide you to particular important verses to help you understand this passage better as a whole. And in many ways, the book of Numbers is about a trip. Maybe in its most basic way, it's about a trip. And if you're going to take a long trip, you want to make sure that you have what you need to depart. You need to make sure that you've packed everything. If it's a road trip, you need to make sure that you have enough gas. You also want to make sure that you have a plan for the journey. You want to know where you're going and how to get there. You need to consider all of these things and even more before you depart for a trip. Well, as we discussed last week, the book of Numbers is about Israel's trip from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It's their journeying between the day that they were saved out of Egypt and their final rest in the land. And as Christians, we're on a trip too. For those of us who know that we've been saved by the blood of Christ, we are now walking through this wilderness of this world, pilgrims on the way to heaven, our own promised land, where the Lord dwells. Which leads us to ask the same questions that we just asked. How are we going to get there? What do we need if we're going to arrive there? How are we to endure the trials that the wilderness of this life may throw at us? And then what about death? Death is the greatest trial that we all face in this life. It is the biggest obstacle standing between us and heaven. How are we going to make it beyond death? What do we need to get to heaven? Well, last week in Numbers 1 through 6, we saw how Israel was meant to display God's glory as a camp. They were getting arranged and organized before they leave. And in this section, Numbers 7 through 10, the focus shifts slightly from the organization of the camp to the one on whom the camp depends on. And then finally, they leave. For us, if the last section was all about answering the question, what should our life look like together as we travel as pilgrims on the way to heaven? Well, this section is all about how are we going to get there? What do we need? And the answer is that we cannot claw our way to heaven. On our own, no amount of preparation, no amount of good works, no amount of trying can get us to heaven. We cannot make it there unless God gives us the things that we need. And that leads us to our main point for this morning. If we're going to get to heaven, we need God to lead us there. If we're going to get to heaven, we need God to lead us there. We are wholly at God's mercy. Without Him, we're not making it to heaven. And without Him, there's no point in even trying to go. In our passage for today, we read that there's four things in particular that God provides that are highlighted. And these are going to be my four points for the sermon this morning. In short, we need, number one, God's presence. We need His presence. Number two, we need His mercy. Number three, we need God's guidance. We need His guidance. And then finally, number four, we need His protection. So what do we need to get to heaven? We need God's presence, God's mercy, God's guidance, and God's protection. The first and most basic thing that we need is God's presence. Between the first six chapters, which we covered last week, and these four chapters, the biggest difference is the emphasis on the actual presence of God. It was assumed last week, as the Lord spoke over and over again and over again to the people of Israel. But this week, in the very first verse, it's made clear that God's visible presence is going to be the focus of this passage. So go ahead and look at Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. It says, on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, and then it keeps going and going and going. What's happening here is the day when Moses had finished up setting up the tabernacle. Numbers here is referencing something that Moses has already done. It's something that he did about a month ago. Moses finished setting up the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus. So keep your finger here in number 7 and turn back to Exodus chapter 40. So you're going to have to turn back through Leviticus. That's the next book back. And then go to Exodus 40. It's the last chapter in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, the second half of the entire book is largely about this rule for the tabernacle and how Moses is to set it up. And then finally, in chapter 40, the very last chapter of Exodus, we read in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So the Lord tells him to erect it. And then if you go to the end of chapter 40, verse 34, right above verse 34, it says, Moses finished the work. He finished setting up the tabernacle. And then it reads, beginning in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. If you were one of the people who read through all four chapters that we have for this week, you'll notice that this sounds like a summary of Numbers chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. But the Lord, the cloud of fire leading the people through the wilderness. You can turn back to Numbers now. Chapter 7, then, focuses. So rewind, what's Moses doing here? Why are we going back to this time? Well, we're thinking about the cloud covering the tabernacle and what needs to happen before that cloud comes down. Moses here in chapter 7 focuses on the role of the people in dedicating this tabernacle, preparing it for the Lord. He gives this long list of chiefs from each tribe and the sacrifices they made for the dedication, one by one. And let's be honest, if you read it, you're like, Moses, really? Speed it up. Like, why in the world do we need to know about the names of the chief of each tribe and then their fathers? And then each and every sacrifice that they provided. Because every single one of them, if you read through and noticed, were the same. The same shekels of silver and the same goat and the same bull. Why in the world was there all of this repetition? Moses could have summarized. He does that all over the place in various points. But here, he makes a point to identify each and every chief that gave an offering. This repetition is intentional. So why does he do this? Why does he repeat himself so much? Well, the answer is that he's showing that every part of the camp has a stake in God being among them. Every tribe, offers up the same number of animals, the same amount of dishes for the tabernacle. There is a unity in the camp, in the dedication of the tabernacle. So there's unity, but there's also diversity. After all, each ox and lamb and goat was a different ox and lamb and goat, brought up in a different tribe. And each and every individual chief that made an offering was a unique individual from a different tribe. Despite the great diversity of the people, they were all united in this dedication of the altar. This unity and diversity can only be achieved in the presence of God. In this case, through the mere anticipation of God's presence, unity is achieved. The same is true for us. After all, as Christians, there is one Spirit that fills each and every member of this church. When we're gathering together, we're united not just by God's presence within us, but we're united by God's Word that calls us together. Doesn't mean that we all look and sound alike, but it does enable us to focus on the things that bind us together instead of the things that pull us apart. God's Spirit and God's Word binds this gathering of Christians together and every gathering of Christians around the world, just like the 12 tribes are gathered together here by God's presence and God's Word. It's not after Moses then finishes listing off all of these chiefs that he finally gets to verse 89 of chapter 7. It reads, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. When the tabernacle is dedicated by the people of Israel, the Lord speaks from above the mercy seat." This was like the show. The Lord is actually speaking to us. Now, kids, if you may wonder why your parents drag you to church every week to listen to people like me talk to you. As a kid, I wondered the same thing myself. Well, the truth is that the way we meet with God is by hearing from Him and His Word. That's how we meet with God. Listening to somebody like me explain God's Word, it's hard work. It can be boring. But God speaks to us because He wants us to follow Him. He wants us to know Him. And that's how we're also known by Him. So we all listen together as well, as a body of Christians, to help each other understand. So kids, that's why your parents bring you to church. And parents, that's why you should keep bringing your kids, to develop this discipline of listening to hear God's Word, both in our lives and in the lives of our kids. We want to make sure that we work to understand so that we can hear from Him. This idea of God speaking has an exclamation point put on it in chapter 8 then. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses." And read in a vacuum, this little thing about the lampstand makes zero sense at all. Why in the world does he go from talking about the Lord speaking to now we're talking about lampstands? Well, if you want to understand better, you can go back to Exodus 40, which is what we're told, we're told about the lampstand and where it was at. We're told here, though, that Aaron's job was to set up the lampstand in such a way that the light was shining in front of it. The question is, what's sitting in front of the lampstand? And the answer, which we read in Exodus 40, is the 12 loaves of bread that symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not until the Lord speaks that the 12 tribes of Israel in the tabernacle are being shined upon by the light of the Lord. Now, this whole setup symbolized the Lord shining on his people, or as we just read in chapter 6 at the end of last week, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Those who dwell in the presence of the Lord are blessed. We need the Lord's blessing in this lamp and the bread. Make the blessing of his presence visible. And as I say, the lamps weren't lit until after the Lord spoke. It's through God speaking to us and us hearing that we are blessed. This theme of the Lord being visibly present among his people pops up throughout the rest of the passage as well. Maybe the most significant place where this pops up is Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 23, which we'll come to and explain it later. It's there that we read that the cloud covers the tabernacle, and it shows the Lord leading his people through the wilderness. That they would move around, and then we read at the very end of our passage in chapter 10, verses 35 through 36, that whenever the ark set out, Moses would say a prayer. He would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then finally, in verse 36, when the ark rested, Moses would pray, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Moses, in his mind, had this desire, this plea that the Lord would be with his people from their setting out to their coming in. Moses did not want to go to the promised land without the Lord. When the Lord wasn't with them, they were scattered, which we'll read about later in Numbers. And that's a good thing for us to consider. As a church, I wonder what would happen to us if the Lord just removed his presence from us. My prayer is that as a church, we would be scattered. If the Lord removed his word from us and his spirit from us, we'd have no reason to meet. Because otherwise, why are we gathering? Just as Israel had no business existing without the presence of God in their midst, so for us, there is no point in meeting together if the Lord is not with us. Now, that should help you as you think through individual relationships in this church. If you struggle to create relationships with other folks in this church, know that the thing that unites you is more important than any difference that you may have with other members. The thing that unites you is that spirit that you say that you share, the Savior who saves you. So maybe one of the best ways to begin getting to know people is just to ask somebody, "Hey, you want to get together and read the Lord's Word together? After all, this is the thing that unites us. Let's read the Bible together, and let's see if we can encourage each other through the reading of the Lord's Word." It may be awkward at first, but press through. Pray that the Lord would knit your souls together as you study God's Word. Anyways, if we're going to make it to heaven, then we need the Lord's presence with us. But I wonder if you notice what needs to happen before any journey was taken upon by the Israelites. Before they take off on their journey, immediately before, they needed a sacrifice. In fact, many sacrifices. And this sacrifice shows mercy. For God simply to dwell with his people was an act of mercy, and these sacrifices pointed to God's mercy. And this brings us to point two. If we are to make it to heaven, we need God's mercy. We just looked at chapter 7, verse 89, but go ahead and look back there again. See if you notice the reference to mercy. It says, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat." That was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. And it spoke to him. It is from above the mercy seat that the Lord would talk to Moses, indicating that this act of the Lord even speaking is an act of mercy. It was also on this mercy seat where the high priest offered an atoning sacrifice for the entire people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. It was only through sacrifice that the mercy of the Lord's speaking could come. And sacrifice is all over these chapters. It's hard for us to visualize, but in Numbers 7 and 8, central to Numbers 7 and 8 being able to take place was the altar. There was an 8-foot by 8-foot bronze altar that would have been at the door to the court of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is just a tent. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then outside the tent, there was this fence, this big fence around the tent. And right at the entrance to that tent was this massive altar. In the book of Leviticus, we're told that one of the priest's jobs was to make sure that fire on this altar should never go out. Burning day and night on this massive altar as a fire. And this fire would have been a constant invitation of God to the people to come to Him. Bring your sacrifice and come to me. But this access can only be granted through a sacrifice. So all these sacrifices that we read of in chapter 7 were made on this massive altar. And these sacrifices ultimately were a reminder of sin. You can see sin being mentioned over and over and over again throughout. If you just look over to, chapter 7, verse 34, one male goat for a sin offering. There was a sin offering made in every single one of these offerings. Then in chapter 8, we read about the dedication of the Levites. Remember, the Levites, we learned last week, were the moving crew of the tabernacle. Each tribe was given a particular job to move the tabernacle, and they moved it every time that God led the camp somewhere else. Well, in order for them to be accepted for this work, we read in 8:12 that they needed to make a sacrifice. In chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites." Through the laying on of hands on the head of the bull, it was as if the sin of the Levites was being transferred onto the bulls, which would then be consumed by fire on the altar. All these sacrifices taught Israel that for the Lord to dwell in their midst, sin must be dealt with. Sin had to be burnt up. And they just kept sinning, which meant that sacrifices continually had to be offered. Sooner or later, though, they would need mercy. And the fact that God would even accept the punishment of a bull instead of their own deaths was an example of God's mercy to them. They could only dwell with God and be led by God if God was merciful to Israel. The sacrifices don't finish, though, in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we're told that the people of Israel are to keep the Passover before they set out from Mount Sinai. Now, the Passover was a memorial feast. It's where the people of Israel were supposed to remember when the Lord struck the Egyptians but spared the firstborns of Israel for the sake of the unblemished lamb's blood that they spread on the doorposts. It was a reminder every year that the people of Israel was the Lord's people because the Lord had been merciful to them. Every sacrifice was a picture of God's mercy. Then we have this odd kind of interaction from chapter 9, verse 6, all the way down to the end of that section there in chapter 9, verse 14. Moses receives this question from the people about men who are unclean during the Passover. How are they supposed to keep the Passover if they are unclean? The Lord goes ahead and he makes provision for those who are unclean, those outside the camp, to make a Passover, or to be able to celebrate the Passover a month later. And then he says something interesting there beginning in verse 13. He says, "But if anyone who is clean and not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rules, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. A sojourner is like a resident alien, an immigrant staying with them, somebody who isn't an Israelite. Why did the Lord say this? Well, he's making the point that your own personal holiness does not keep you right with God. Your own personal holiness does not gain you access to God. It also doesn't matter who your parents are. Just because you were born into the people of Israel does not mean that you have the same right to access God. No, if you want to be a part of God's people, you have to keep the Passover. You must have a sacrifice. Without the blood of the Lamb, you are cut off from the Lord. The only way that you could gain entrance into the Lord's presence, and ultimately the only way that you and I can gain entrance into heaven, is through the sacrifice of the Lamb, through God's provision, God's merciful provision. And all of these sacrifices that we read here in Numbers chapter 7, 8, and 9 point to this ultimate provision of a sacrifice that God would provide. You and I, we all have the same problem. We have the same problem that the people of Israel had. It's the same problem that all humanity has. We are sinners. What that means is that we have all rejected God as our rightful king. Even though he's our creator and he's created us to live with him, we have lived for ourselves rather than God. And the penalty for living in such a way is death. That's what all these sacrifices, all of this blood was teaching the people of Israel. And not just death, but eternal death. Because of the depths of our sin, we could never sacrifice enough bulls and goats to atone for our sin. We need a perfect sacrifice. We need a matchless sacrifice, a sacrifice that's beyond compare. God is not just righteous, though. God is also merciful. And we don't fully understand how sacrifice and God's mercy come together until we see Jesus. And God showed his mercy to us by providing this sacrifice, his only beloved Son. And on earth, Jesus lived the perfect life, so he was the perfect sacrifice. But he didn't just live a perfect life as a man, he is also God, so he's an infinite sacrifice. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Only the one who's provided mercy that outlasts the depths of our sin. There is no amount of sin that the blood of Christ cannot atone for, because Christ is God. So Jesus came and he died on the cross for sinners like you and me, and then he rose again on the third day, never to die again, demonstrating that his death was more than enough to atone for our sins. Jesus, like God as Father, is merciful, and he calls on all of us to turn from our sins, to repent of our sins, and to trust in him for mercy. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is what you need to know. That you are a sinner. That there is no way that you can access God on your own merits alone. And to avoid death, you need a sufficient payment for your sins. The only merit that you have before God, the only merit that counts before God, is the merit of Christ in his precious blood. So trust in him today by faith. In Christ, the sacrifice we need. God's mercy to us. God's love for us. All of these things are one in Christ. Christ is the one that all of these sacrifices that we read today in our text pointed to. He is the final sacrifice to end all. God's mercy is how we become a part of God's people. God's mercy to us in Christ, though, is also motivation for us to keep following him. After all, notice the Passover was to be kept every year. And in Exodus, we're told when the Passover was instituted that it was to be kept every year as a memorial, to be a reminder for the people of God. That they were there, they were his by his mercy. It was a reminder that obedience only comes after mercy. We must know that we are forgiven before we can obey God rightly. And if God isn't merciful, then he isn't worth following at all. In later chapters of Numbers, we'll read how the people grumbled and accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them because they forgot about God's mercy to them in the Passover. As Christians, though, it's often tough to be content as we follow the Lord. Maybe you're on year four of college and you're realizing that you really don't want that major. You're wondering, Lord, what are you doing? Or maybe your health is failing. Or maybe your family is falling apart. And maybe your family is falling apart particularly because you follow Jesus. These and so many other things may tempt us to grumble, to complain. And when we're tempted to grumble as we follow the Lord, one of the things that we should remember, one of the things that we should meditate on, is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. By understanding God's amazing mercy to us in Christ, you're gathering up fuel that'll keep you warm through the winter of your discontents, through the winters of your suffering. If you know the amazing mercy of God, you can outlast things that you never thought you could have pressed through. As you consider what your sin deserves before a holy God and how he has been so amazingly merciful to you. If we can remember God's mercy to us in Christ, we can follow God. In fact, we'll be better equipped to receive guidance from the Lord. And this is what leads us to point three in our sermon for today. If we're going to make it to heaven, we need the Lord's guidance. And this is most clearly seen, as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. If there's one section of this text that's worth reading all of, it's this one. So I'm going to read all of chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. After the Passover is celebrated, we read, "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camps. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in the camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses." While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord led them by his presence, which is what we read here. His presence is symbolized by the cloudy and fiery pillar, and wherever the pillar went, it was there that Israel was supposed to go. God's guidance here in the pillar didn't seem to be predictable either. I bet it would have been difficult to follow the Lord in the wilderness. Even more so when you think about the fact that Israel knew the definition, the destination. It was a straight line. They were going to Canaan. But they didn't know the route that the Lord would be taking them on. They didn't know how long it would take. When they stopped, they didn't know how long they would stay. And then once they started going again, they didn't know which direction they would go next. And every time they picked up to move, they had to set up and tear down again. They had to tend their livestock. They had to get their family settled. And sometimes the Lord would settle them in the morning and leave in the evening. This following the Lord would have been a huge ordeal. But they were to work hard to follow him because it was only through him that they could enter rest. It was only through them that they could have rest. I think there's something here for those of us who are in this assembly this morning who have days filled with monotonous or tedious or boring tasks. Take encouragement from the Israelites here. This was their life. Packing, unpacking, waiting, packing again, walking. More laundry, another day at the factory, the same Excel spreadsheet you look at every day. Just as God called Israel to be faithful in these meaningful, menial tasks, God is pleased with your faithfulness in the repetitive jobs that you may be called to, the repetitive tasks that characterize your life. Whatever he's called you to in this season, strive to do it with faithfulness, knowing that the Lord sees you and he cares. Despite this unappealing nature of Israel's task, I suspect that some of us look at the Israelites following the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness and we're slightly jealous. We think, man, if I could just see God, it would be a lot easier for me to follow him. As we mentioned earlier, following God is hard. Many of us in this room have made great sacrifices to follow him. Wouldn't it be nice to have some sort of confirmation that we're going the right direction when we're making those sacrifices? Wouldn't it be nice to have a pillar of cloud to follow? Well, this difficulty leads to confusion. We're often confused about what the Lord's doing in our lives. If God simply showed up, we may have a little more confidence to follow. But friends, as we see the unpredictability of the cloud here, we learn that Israel had to walk by faith just as we do. They knew where the land of Canaan was. What happened when the Lord took them the opposite direction? I thought, wait, I thought we were going that way, and now we're going this way. How often does following the Lord in your life feel like that? Well, the reality is we have something much better than the fiery pillar to follow. God has given us far more helps to follow him. But first, we have God's words. Notice Israel here lived in a time where the scriptures were still being written. We're on book number 4, and it's not even finished yet. Of course, they had enough revelation in order to fully obey, but in Christ, we have a far better understanding of what all of this meant. We have a more complete picture of what God was doing in the world than they did. We've seen more promises fulfilled. We have a much longer record of God's faithfulness to his people. And then we live in a day and age where God's words are easily accessible. From your phone, you can download and read in your language. So we not only have God's words to lead us, but we also have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who wrote these very words dwells within God's people today. The Spirit opens up our eyes to give us understanding and wisdom. He convicts us to repent of our sins when we do disobey God's word. Paul says in Romans that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. If you have God's words in front of you, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you can know God's will for your life. And you ask the question, what does God want for my life? God simply wants you to follow him. God simply wants you to read his words and obey him. He's not only given us His Spirit individually, but He's also given His Spirit to us corporately. He's given us a whole company, you'd say a whole camp of Spirit-indwelled followers of Jesus to provide even more wisdom than we could get on our own. You don't have to walk and follow Jesus alone. As we look at the Word together and we seek the wisdom of God's Spirit together and we talk with one another, the Lord provides leading and guidance in our lives. Does this mean, though, that the Lord is going to give us a clear answer every time we have a big question in life? You know, should I take this job? Should I move to that town? Should I send my kids to that school? No, that's not quite what He means. But God does tell us how we're meant to follow Him while making those decisions. God's will is not to lead you to the promised land in this life. So you should never approach the decisions that we make here in this world as if the right answer will bring you heaven here on earth. No, our job is to gather all the wisdom that we can get from God's words and then from God's people and any other wisdom that we can receive. Then we set our hope firmly on God who lives in heaven, who's leading us to heaven. And then we make a decision and trust the Lord with the rest. As the Israelites were led through many twists and turns in the wilderness so that they may learn to trust in the Lord, you can bet the same will happen to you, that the Lord will lead you through many twists and turns, and know that He's teaching you to follow Him through every valley and every mountain and through every difficult path He calls you to. Wonder if your life has turned out exactly as you had it planned out thus far. Of course not. You've probably had seasons of unexpected joys. You've also probably experienced some unexpected trials. And through it all, the Lord has been teaching you to trust Him, to follow Him where He goes. He's been teaching you about His faithfulness. And so we need to respond to God's guidance with trust. That's what the silver trumpets are all about there in the first section of chapter 10, right after what we just read. When the cloud moves, the leaders were to respond and call all of Israel to respond to this movement of the cloud. And we need to respond to God's leading by trusting in Him. Then look there at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10. Not only were they to blow these trumpets when the Lord moved, but also, verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the adversary to oppress you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Responding to the Lord with trust wherever He leads, it's part of our worship. During the stresses of war or during the joy of a feast, when one month turns into the next, as we offer up the routine sacrifices of our lives, all of life was to be lived before God. And the people of Israel were to be cognizant of that. We don't have trumpets, but we do have gatherings like this, where God's word is read and we call on each other to respond through singing, through teaching and encouraging one another. We encourage each other to follow God. In order to get to heaven, we need God's guidance. Guidance which He provides through His word and by His Spirit and in His people. The Lord's guidance, though, demands a response. We must follow Him. And then the Lord, beyond giving us guidance, goes even further to encourage us to follow. The Lord finally gives us protection. And this is point 4 of our time this morning. The Lord gives us protection. If we're going to get to heaven, we will need the Lord's protection. The Lord is our shield, and he's our defender. In chapter 10, we read about how the people of Israel, after all this preparation, finally departed from Mount Sinai, there in the second half, after the trumpets. But they knew that the wilderness could be unforgiving as they went to the promised land. They knew that they would be opposed by people on the way, and then once they get there, they would be opposed. So with that in mind, Moses ends by these two verses that I read earlier, and it's worth reading them again. There at the end, at verse 35 and 36. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." The ark of the Lord went before them, we read in these texts. And on top of the ark, if you remember, as we just talked about, were the cherubim, the mercy seat that the cherubim sat on top of. In the Bible, the first place that we see cherubim is back in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve are removed from the Garden of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword is placed in front of the garden to keep those who are unclean from entering into the garden, all of humanity. Well, now the Lord's flaming sword is turned against anyone who would oppose him and his people as the ark leads the camp out into the wilderness. Moses himself clearly had an expectation that the Lord would fight for them, even as he prayed here, that the Lord would let their enemies be scattered. Not only does the Lord protect Israel from his enemies, he protects them from the elements as well. We read here in this section that as they were marching in the sun, the cloud of the Lord covered them by day, providing shade. We learned back in Exodus that he's provided shade, but he's also provided food, manna falling down from heaven. The Lord is like a divine shepherd guiding his people through the wilderness into pleasant pastures in the promised land. As I envision this scene of the hosts of Israel departing Sinai and going into the promised land, as the Lord provides comprehensively for his people food and shade, order and protection, I can't help but think of Psalm 23. A psalm that's often read at funerals. Well, listen now as I read Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As Christians, we face the trials of this world knowing that we not only have a protector, but we have a conqueror. I think there's a reason why this text in particular is read at funerals, where a beloved brother or sister in Christ is faced death. If following Jesus is hard today, if the prospect of even death is hard to think about, we need to know that Christ has done more than protect us. Christ has already won. Consider verse 35 in light of who Jesus is. Moses says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." That word "arise" is a provocative word, isn't it? Of course, Christ did arise. Christ rose on the third day, and when he rose on the third day, this exact thing happened. all the powers of hell were scattered. Death fled from him, and sin was defeated. As Christians, we know our destination. It's heaven. It's where Christ is. But as the hymn writer John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. As Christians, as we head to the promised land, as we head to heaven, we know that we've already passed many dangers, toils, and snares, but there are many dangers, toils, and snares left to come. Christ has been our protector so far. Then it's only through him, his presence, his mercy, his guidance, his protection, and yes, even his grace, that all of us will be brought home safely at last. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the many ways that you provide for us and have provided for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit who draws near to us and opens up our words to know your word, our ears to know your word. Lord, we thank you for your mercy in Christ. We thank you for your guidance. Lord, we thank you for the sure hope that you will carry us until we meet you one day face to face. Lord, we pray that you would help us this week to remember your many helps and to rest in you. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net